U.S. Olympic hockey team, and the unlikely upset that they had in terms of beating Russia for what became the U.S. gold Olympic medal in hockey. It's really an extraordinary thing, and what I love about this movie, I mean, it's so well done, it's so well acted. I mean, you just get really into it. Did you all see it? Did many of you see it? It's really good, right? Yeah, it's really. So, but the thing I think that really makes this, I'm not insecure about my love of this movie, by the way. I just want to see if you like it too. What's really great about this movie, I think, is just this little 3-minute clip here at the beginning. Because in some sense, the movie's great just as a sports movie about an underdog team that wins. In fact, after that Kansas loss, I'm telling you, I'm ready for... Yeah, you Missouri jerks. No, just kidding. Just kidding. To understand the significance of what that victory meant in 1980 to the United States, you've got to understand the context. You've got to understand the situation that the United States found itself in. And so the filmmakers are brilliant in terms of setting up the stage of the decade preceding 1980 and what was going on politically and socially and culturally. And in doing so, give us a picture of the environment and the significance with which this young band of underdogs come in and pull off this unlikely upset. You know, there's the crisis of President Nixon being impeached. There's Vietnam and it going so poorly. There's gas shortages. There's inflation. And at one point you see President Carter in 1978 saying, what we have here is a crisis of confidence. In other words, we're losing our identity. We see the things that we formerly trusted in crumbling us around us, and we are concerned. We don't know what to put our trust anymore. And so in that environment, we have this story about this little hockey team. And in some ways, this film operates on two levels. On one, it's just pure entertainment, right? It's a sports film about an underdog hockey team that's just as good as it gets. I mean, it's really significant, but yet and that's personally entertaining, but it functions in a way as a societal memory jogger. It jogs our collective memory socially so that what you begin to realize is that at a very critical time when the United States identity was in a rough place, this thing came along and began to form a way in which we might form some sense of hope going forward. You know, and maybe I'm overstating it, but I remember I was in fifth grade in 1980, right? And I remember being in my living room watching the United States hockey team upset Russia and screaming, counting down the last few seconds of this game and screaming at the top of my lungs. But that wasn't the game that they won the gold medal, right? You know that. It was a couple days later, they had to play Finland. I was at a Harlem Globetrotters game at Kemper Arena, and they stopped the game. And they said, folks, we'd like to announce that the United States has just won the gold medal by beating Finland, 2-1. And all of a sudden, they play the national anthem, and everybody stands up. It was crazy. I mean, you just try to imagine that. But in that day, it mattered. There was an identity crisis collectively going on about who we were and where we were going. The Iranian hostage crisis had just happened, and the U.S. had bumbled that situation terribly. And so for the U.S. to have this moment was a profoundly identity-shaping thing. I mean, obviously, listen how passionate I'm getting talking about it. And I'm not all that patriotic. I mean, I am, but I'm not. You know what I mean? It was significant. In my story, the opening of this movie sets the stage and helps us to understand how the narrative works from that point on. I think that that's so significant, this idea of context. Many of you guys are too young to have bought real estate, but there's one rule, the most important, you know what the three most important rules of real estate are? Yeah, it's this very simple maxim. The three most important rules of real estate are location, location, location. That's another way of saying context matters. You know, I think as we open the scriptures, we find that same thing to be true. As we open God's word and seek to locate ourselves in the narrative, in the story of God's work in creation, the same thing applies. There's three rules of good interaction with scripture. Context, context, context. Let me define context. Context is defined this way: the circumstances that form the setting for an event, a statement,
or an idea in terms in which it can be fully understood and assessed. Let me say it one more time. Context are the circumstances that form the setting for an event, a statement, or an idea in terms in which it can be fully understood or assessed. So in other words, if I say something, then there's a whole set of things going around me environmentally that give a meaning and an understanding to what's happening. The idea that it's another way of framing location, that we are people interacting in an environment, and to understand who we are and what we say and what we think, we have to understand that there's also a context shaping us. And to know the context helps us to understand and assess what's really going on. And so in this sense, the filmmakers make the decision. In order to really understand what was going on with the hockey game, you have to fully understand the context of what's going on there. To get the full weight and significance, we must engage the context. And you know what? I think it is so easy, particularly as Americans who try to live as much as we can without context, as if we've invented ourselves. Individuals, independent, totally self-reliant. It is so easy to engage, to open the scriptures and read them without context. To read them personally. Just to open them up and think that the only thing that's going on is what's going on between me and the words on this page. This, read the scriptures and try to measure its impact on me at a face value reading. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. I believe the Holy Spirit is alive and engaged in helping us to discern God and His Word in the scriptures. But if that's the only way that we engage in the scriptures, by just simply opening them individually, reading them individually, and trying to find out what God has to say to me in this place right now without understanding the context of who God is and what God's doing and the larger scope of His narrative, then folks, we are really missing out. In fact, I would go so far as to say it becomes dangerous. It absolutely becomes dangerous. Why? Why does this matter? Here's why. Because I believe that God is doing something. I believe God is taking creation somewhere. This story that we find ourselves in is going somewhere. And if that is true, if you accept that premise, then that means that we have also come from somewhere, right? If it's going somewhere, then it means that it also, by default, is coming somewhere. In other words, it has a context. It has a setting that gives shape and meaning to the story that we find ourselves in. The story of God, the story that we find when we open the scriptures, is bigger than just simply me. There's a ton going on there. We are a part of an ongoing, unfolding story. And being in Mark and following Jesus reminds us of this reality. It teaches us this. Because as we follow Jesus, particularly in Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus is in profound dialogue. He's engaging with His disciples. He's engaging with the people. He's engaging with the religious leaders of His day. He's engaging in dialogue with God. And He is deeply engaged in the scriptures. Jesus is profoundly in touch with the narrative of God's people, the words of His prophets who came before Him, the stories of Moses, the whole collective identity and narrative of God's people over time. Jesus is deeply immersed in the story. Jesus is in engaging in the story of God's work in the world. And that has begun before His incarnation. But Jesus is also in the midst of enacting the God story Himself. So Jesus is deeply immersed in the God story as it is when He gets on the scene, and He is enacting that very story in His own life in ministry. And so what I'm trying to get at here is that anytime we begin to engage in the story, it's never just me and God. And when our perspective is it's just me and God, then it is very easy to fall into the danger of having God as an accessory to our lives. Yeah, my life works pretty well, thank you very much. And God, if you can help that thing go a little bit better, then I'm happy to have you on board. Me and God, God is an accessory to make my life work better on my terms. But that's not what I see when I open the scriptures and read them in context. It's never just me and God. God is an accessory. It's God and we. God and we, and where God is going, and how we participate in what God is doing, or get left in God's wake. It's always not me and God. It's always God and we, and where God is going, and how we participate in that, or get left in God's wake. Because God is going somewhere. He has a story that is unfolding, and we are invited to be a part of the unfolding drama and narrative of what God is doing in creation. We are involved, we are invited to participate in that, or be left in God's wake. That's what we're dealing with today when we approach this passage in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. We're going to read it here. And as we read it out loud, I want you to keep in mind this passage that we have just read in Isaiah chapter 5. Will you join me in reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12? Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Okay, I'd like some feedback from you. Comments, observations about Mark's telling of this story, Jesus, the parable of the vineyard. What things stand out to you? What observation did you make from the text tonight? Okay, so Ananda recognizes in Jesus telling this story, Jesus is doing something in terms of the telling of this. He's also prefiguring the fact that he himself is the son who's going to be killed. And so he's predicting in some way, this is a passion prediction or a passion prophecy from Jesus related to his coming death on the cross in Jerusalem as he is beginning to go harder and harder at the religious leaders in preparation for Holy Week, for Easter and all that. Good. Any other thing, Ananda? No? Okay, good. Good. Yeah, Linda. Fairly long-suffering, isn't he? Yeah, I don't know if you're able to hear what Linda said, but she said that he doesn't know anybody who that'd be that patient, send that many people over a long period of time. Yeah, in some senses, it's almost a historical retelling. Israel's been in a place, the idea of God as an absentee landlord for Jews in the first century was probably somewhat helpful to think, because it had been quiet, right? They hadn't heard from God in a long while, and yet at the same time, God's been more than patient in terms of what he's doing in relationship to that. Yeah, good. Other observations or thoughts? Yeah. Holy cow. Yeah, vineyards are amazingly violent places. Who knew, right? Yeah, any other thing, Thomas?
That was just, you know, you just look at it outside the context.
Yeah. There's
a crescendo of violence that seems to be unfolding in this thing. Yes, Steve. Yeah, there's that going on too. Steve. Yeah. This is definitely a parable of accusation. Steve's comment is that he's holding up a mirror to the leaders and saying, you've mismanaged this deal. Yeah. Okay, so to send servant after servant seems to be reinforcing what they're doing. Good, Nick.
The cornerstone mentioned at the end, it's been like temple after temple reference, and then he brings in the cornerstone at the very end, kind of randomly.
Yeah, we've been in an ongoing discussion about the nature of the temple and Jesus's and God's judgment on the temple is it will no longer be the place where God engages with men and women. And so this cornerstone reference, this capstone idea, is another reference to that. Good. Well, listen, Jesus, this is only the second time in Mark that Jesus has initiated with a parable story. And you remember the first part of Mark's gospel is fairly quick, not a lot of teaching. And when Jesus tells a parable, what's the result of it? Utter confusion, right? Absolute confusion. In fact, it's so confusing that the disciples are like, you know, you lost us on that one too, Jesus. And so Jesus has to take his disciples away to a place that is private and unfold to them the meaning of the text. The first time Jesus tells a parable, he totally confuses everybody and needs explanation. This time is very different. Everybody knows exactly what Jesus is talking about, and it's because the time is short. Jesus is done hiding his purpose and his mission. He is on a full-on march to the cross. Time is short, and everybody knows what this is about. Jesus is rehearsing a well-known theme from Isaiah chapter 5, what we've read today. Jesus is using this idea, this parable, this notion of Israel as a vineyard to help Israel, to remind Israel about who they are and what their history is, especially in light of Jesus, who he is, and what's about to happen. Isaiah 5 is a love song, a poem that Isaiah records God speaking over Israel. And in that story, we are told, in that poem, that is that God is a vineyard owner. God plants Israel like a vineyard on a fertile hillside, and he lovingly tends her. God puts all his love and all his care in the genesis of this garden. That sounds familiar, right? And he cares for her, hopes for good fruit, but we're told that the garden only produces bad fruit, despite all God's care. In spite of all God's care, Israel, this vineyard, doesn't produce good fruit. It produces bad fruit. And so that what Isaiah tells us is that all that remains is for judgment to happen. Judgment is what happens when God's people reject God's purposes for them. When we reject the purposes for which we have been called, for which we've been invited to participate in the life of God, then judgment is the result of that. In judgment, we think of this in these really hairy, kind of awful terms. I think judgment is simply a right reckoning with reality. It's just letting things be what they are and holding the mirror up. I think that's what's going on. And so the result of that in Isaiah is that the vineyard is broken down. It has not served its purpose. And so the wild animals retake the land. And in some sense, what this is a continued conversation about the temple, about God's relationship to Israel and the purpose of Israel. Israel was set apart to be a nation of priests, that God would allow them to be a manifest presence of God's love and goodness for the world. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says, I set you apart to be a father of many nations. I will bless you in order that you then will be a blessing. But Israel instead decides to make themselves isolated end users of the blessing of God, like a cul-de-sac, a receptacle. God, just keep filling us up. Just keep blessing us for our own sake. And as a result of that, Israel does not fulfill its purposes in the world that God has set it apart for. Instead of being a priest, they end up isolating themselves from God's
remaining of creation, and ultimately God is judging them for not fulfilling his purposes for them. And so Jesus is rehearsing that story to these Jews. He's reminding them of this narrative in Isaiah chapter 5 that they were very familiar with, that God has taken them and planted them like a vineyard. And he's reminding them of the story, except he puts a twist on it. He begins to tell the story just a little bit differently. In this story, God is the vineyard owner again, and Israel is the vineyard, but Jesus adds a new idea at this stage. God is waiting at a distance. The picture is that God has done this thing, and now God is now in another land, and he's waiting at a distance. And Jesus re-narrates the story. In fact, Jesus says, God, the vineyard owner, sends Israel many servants. Now, if you're a careful and observant Bible reader, you know that the word servant equals what? Prophet. That's exactly right. And so what Jesus is telling them is, listen, God may have been seem like he's distant, but he's been sending his servants for the last several hundred years to remind you what your purpose as a nation is. Israel has been sent by God, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And what we find out is that Israel has not heard the news. God sends Israel prophets to get Israel back on track, because God's heart is this. God longs for the day when Israel would obey him, would join him in his work and follow. In fact, the prophetic literature in the Old Testament is rife with incredibly powerful metaphors describing God's heart for his people and how God longs for Israel to step into obedience to him and to fulfill their purpose in light of his creation. In fact, at one point Jesus says, Israel, he stands outside Jerusalem, he says, I have longed to gather you like a mother tries to gather her children, but you would not have me. In Hosea, just a profound book, where God tells Hosea, a man who's a prophet, to marry the town prostitute as a metaphor for God going after those who have been unfaithful to him. And he does this. Hosea marries Gomer is her name. And even though she continues to be unfaithful to him, rather than judging her, God says, go, buy her back from slavery. Marry her again. Purify her. Cleanse her. Make her new. And in a sense, that becomes God's metaphor for Israel. I long for you. I long for you to be my people. I long for you to do what I've called you to do. Probably like a parent looks at a child when a child has left the parent's love. I long for you to return, to follow me. But the people did not respond to the prophets. The prophets are rejected and abused by the people. Israel insists on going its own way. The arc of the parable is Jesus telling the history and the story in the context of Israel and reminding Israel of its history in the context that they find themselves. What has happened and now what is going to happen if Israel continues on this trajectory. In fact, in this parable, there's like we've noted in the scripture, an increasing crescendo of violence. The first servant shows up and we're told that he's beaten. The second is wounded in the head and shamed, sent away, embarrassed, insulted. The third comes along and he's killed. Finally, after a few more iterations of this process, the vineyard owner says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. And so we're told that the vineyard owner sends his son. But not only is he killed, he's shamed. They take him, and rather than burying him, they throw his body over the wall where he's going to be devoured by carrion crow. And in a sense, this even becomes a metaphor for what we see happen, because when Jesus upsets the money exchanging in the temple, we understand that God has said the temple is no longer the place where sacrifice happens. And Jesus is going to be crucified where? Not in the temple. He's not going to be sacrificed in the temple. He's going to be sacrificed outside the wall. So in this story, we even see this prefiguring of this, that they take the son's body, they kill it, and they throw it over the wall. And yet God uses this very thing to set this whole new affairs in order. And Jesus is very clear. Whoever rejects the Son is rejecting the vineyard owner. God is sending his son, Jesus, in the role of a prophet. But more than a prophet, he's sending Jesus as Messiah. Israel's long-awaited hope. But Israel, through its leaders, is going to reject, abuse, and ultimately kill them. Because their perspective is this. It's either us or it's the son. Either he will inherit or we will inherit. This is the perspective they have. Jesus is using this context to make a point. Who owns this vineyard? Who does this vineyard really belong to? Because that is the issue. See, here's the deal. Let's say that somebody comes along and decides they want to make another Jesus movie, right? Just like kind of, and even let's say that they decide to name it Miracle. That wouldn't be a bad title, right? Wouldn't it be awesome if instead of making it kind of cheesy and religious, they actually did something like they did at the beginning of this movie, where they talk about all the things that are going on in the first century that are setting the stage politically and socially? Because there's all kinds of things going on. First century Israel is an absolute freaking powder keg. Politically it is, because Israel is filled by Roman oppressors, and the zealots think if they can get the land pure, if they can get these lousy Romans off the land, then finally God will show up. And the Pharisees are thinking, man, if we can just get rid of sin, if we can just be holy enough, then the Messiah will come. There's all these social things going on. In fact, one of the major things going on, one of the biggest societal issues that are facing Israelites in the first century is this division between the rich and the poor. That sounds familiar too, huh? The rich and wealthy landowners who live somewhere else, and the poor tenant farmers who are farming the land. That's part of the situation that's going on in the first century as well. There's an agrarian crisis in Israel. And when Jesus tells this story, you betcha he has everybody's attention. Because this was a struggle that was going on. Absentee landlords holding land but never being present. One of the most volatile social situations in Israel. See, the Jewish law regarding the land was this. 9/10 of the law is possession. Whoever's there owns the land. Unless the heir or the representative of the heir makes regular appearances. So if possession of the current land is not disputed for a period of time, then the people who are there can claim to be the true owners. It's squatters' rights. The true heir dies, the land is theirs. And so we interpret the action of the tenants in this passage in light of this. See, the son now is not just coming to claim the fruit. Initially, the vineyard owner was sending the servants to see if they were actually producing fruit and to take the owner's share of the fruit. But now the son has come back to claim the land. He's no longer content to simply settle for the fruit. But the owner is instead sending his son to say, let me tell you something. This land is not in dispute. This is my vineyard. I own this vineyard. And so what ends up happening instead is this parable acts as accusation. Jesus is using this parable to pronounce judgment on the leaders. And the accusation against the tenants is twofold. First, they failed to manage the vineyard properly. God had intended God's people, the leaders, the shepherds of God's nation, to use God's resources to further God's purposes in the world. And so Jesus, by telling this story, says, you have not managed the vineyard properly. At the same time, and this is the weightier one of the two, I think this functions in this way. Jesus is accusing the tenants of having the arrogance to try and claim that they are in fact the owners of the vineyard. Jesus is leveling the accusation to say, you have vastly overestimated your role. You were here to steward this vineyard, and now you are so arrogant as to claim that in fact you own the vineyard. The killing of the son is an attempt to eliminate a rival claim. The tenants, the religious leaders, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they knew Jesus was a real threat to their control over the temple, and as a temple, over their control of the people. And so as a result of that, they understand that Jesus is claiming ownership and denying the existence of the owners of the tenants' claim. You with me? They are very clear about what's happening. Now, here's the thing that's challenging about this. Folks, I think that we are often like tenants. I think that we often have the arrogance to try and claim ownership of ourselves, of our lives, of the resources. We've misunderstood the nature of what God is doing in this world, in our own lives, and our role to play in this. We function as if God is a part of our story. My story's just chugging along. I am the context of my life. And God, if you want to come along as an accessory, hallelujah, great. I'd love to have the company, especially if you can make this thing work on my terms just a little bit better, then I'll be happy to have you along. God as a part of my story. God as an accessory. And there's a sense in which even early on, maybe that's a half, maybe a third, maybe a fourth, maybe a fifth, maybe an 18th, maybe 1/100th of the picture, that God comes in and actually begins to make some order in our life, and we experience and begin to feel the benefit of God being a part of our story. But it doesn't stay there long, because Jesus reminds us that there's a very different thing going on. God has a rescue mission that is vast, and he is inviting us not to have him join our story, but to be a part of God and his story for the world. God invites us to participate in the unfolding drama and ongoing narrative of God's work of rescue in the world that Jesus came to bring to its fulfillment and to its conclusion, and then to allow it to unfold again throughout the church. We are invited to be a part of God's story. You want to have significance? You want to have identity? You want to have meaning in your life? Then quit trying to make your life work on your terms and surrender your life to God's story and say, God, how do I participate in what you are doing in the world? Do you understand what I'm saying? That is the way that we begin to discover true significance and meaning in our life, when we allow ourselves to be surrendered to the Father that we might participate in his work in the world. We are invited to be a part of God's story, to join God's work in the world as the context and the setting for our lives. That's why I think that Jesus tells this story in a parable. He's trying to force something in those who hear him. He's not, a parable doesn't allow for a mere intellectual response.
That was interesting.
No, a parable elicits a reaction. Jesus is seeking to provoke his listeners into a point of decision. And the only people that will understand what Jesus is saying in that parable are those who either will join him or those who will reject him. Those who allow their faith to be built by coming onto the road with Jesus, or those whose hearts are hardened by disbelief and rejection. Jesus seeks to provoke us in order to get us off our duffs and in step with him as he unfolds his purposes in the world. In fact, that is what he is saying. He says, have you not heard, or do you not know, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone of reality now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess to you just how often you become an accessory in my own life, that I define the terms and the means by which I want to live. And Lord, if you can help me do that, then so much the better. I am chief among sinners. And yet, Lord, I know that that is not satisfying. In the times of my life when I get a glimpse of your unfolding power, of your way in creation, then Jesus, I begin to understand what life really is like. As Julie read us in the call to worship, to serve you, Lord, is not misery, it's joy, because we begin to receive the compassion and the life that you have for us. We begin to receive the loving care of the vineyard owner and tender who wants to plant us like a healthy garden that we might produce fruit. And Lord, and it is in the growing of that fruit in our lives and in the lives of people around us that we begin to experience your life. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would tend us and that we would be good soil, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, that you would tend our gardens, and that we would participate in the unfolding of your story, and that we would find our identity in you alone, Christ. It's in your name that we pray and ask these things tonight, Jesus. Amen.